you can burn things in your backyard. All right? The police would have showed up if I had done that where I lived before. So I have this fire for about 4 or 5 hours, and I'm feeding it slowly so it doesn't get too huge, but it got really hot. Like, I had a spike in it that was a 12-inch spike. It was about a half-inch thick, and I raked it out, and the whole thing was, like, glowing and molten. It was that hot. So I make a mistake. I get downwind of this thing, and I'm feeding it, and there's a puff of wind, and it kind of blows the fire over, and this heat wave just smacks me right in the face. It instantly singed all the hair on the top of my head. Okay, can I tell? I know I don't have a whole lot of hair, all right? I needed a haircut anyway. But I instantly looked like a used Q-tip, okay? And my face looked like I had a sunburn, all right? That's what would happen to me if I made New Year's resolutions, probably. Here's some other ones here. Gym goers, brace yourself. The New Year's Eve resolutioners are coming, all right? It lasts for maybe a week. New Year's resolution, more time on the treadmill. There you go. One doesn't plan to fail. One simply fails to make a plan. I like that one. It's almost time to repeat the whole New Year's, new me thing. Your New Year's resolution was to go to the gym. I'm sure you're following through. I love this one. My New Year's resolution, get a six-pack. I love these guys here, man. That cracks me up. Was that my last one? Did I have another one? I can't remember. Oh, yeah, here we go. The decision to finally eat healthier and then reality, right? A lot of New Year's resolutions seem to revolve around fitness and getting in shape. And I think it's so hard to follow through on that one. And a lot of you probably relate to this. Because when you're not in shape, getting in shape is brutal, right? I mean, it is so hard to do if you're not in shape and you're going to go through that process and you realize, man, that process is not going to be fun, a fun experience at all until I get to the place where I'm finally in shape. And that's what makes it so difficult. And I think that's why so many people make that as a New Year's resolution and then they don't actually follow through because of how hard it is. Can I tell you, I learned this the hard way in high school. I mean the hard way. You know, because I went from like middle school and doing sports in middle school to high school, and it's a different world, okay? There's a different level of responsibility that's expected in high school sports than middle school sports. And when I was doing that in track and field my freshman year, our coach met with us at the beginning of the year, and he gave us an off-season workout, right? It was an off-season running program that we were supposed to do to lead up to the track season, okay? And I was a freshman coming out of middle school. Track wasn't that demanding in middle school, so I just didn't do it, right? I didn't do it. And we come to the first practice, and the coach actually pulls everybody aside, like one-on-one, and he's like, hey, I just want to know before we start the season, did you do the off-season workouts? You know, did you do those? And I was like, yeah. I mean, I lied right to his face, right? I'm like, oh, yeah, absolutely. I did what you said, coach, right? Can I tell you that the first 2 weeks of my freshman year track season were brutal? I did the workout on Monday. I was only 14 years old. Tuesday morning, I could barely get out of bed. I was so sore. I'm walking to classes at school like my legs wouldn't bend. I was in agony for like 2 months straight. And I was determined in the future, can I tell you, I always did the off-season workouts because I was like, I don't want to experience that again. Never again. But you know what? I had friends that every single year, they didn't do it. They didn't do the off-season workouts. And every single year, they endured that 2 weeks of misery where they're trying to get their bodies into shape and all that soreness and everything else. But that one time was enough for me. You know, we've all probably had those moments in our life where we've determined to do something, but we didn't follow through. And maybe that was our own fault. Maybe because of our own decisions, our own choices, we didn't follow through. But maybe there were, you know, realistic reasons. There were outside, you know, unforeseen circumstances that kept us from being able to do what we were determined to do. Things like, you know, I'm going to start working out 3 days a week, but it never happens. I can be that way, you know. Like last summer, I was like, I'm going to ride my mountain bike like 4 days a week, you know. And like 3 weeks go by, and I'm looking at that thing going, I really need to get that thing out and clean it off, right? Or I'm going to work on my attitude. Or I'm going to work on my finances, or I'm going to try to improve my job performance. I want my employer to think better of me, or I want to eat healthier, or I'm just going to say no to sweets. Or even this one, you know, I'm going to start living my life completely for God in every area. Right? I'm not going to hold back an area or two. I'm going to live for Him in every area. People who maybe talk a good talk, but they don't always walk a good walk, right? And I've been guilty of that in areas in my life. Jesus had something to say about people like that when it came to their faith in God. And He actually tells a parable here, and it's our key passage of the day. It's found in Matthew 21, and this is what He says. He says, a man with two sons told the older boy, son, go out and work in the vineyard today. The son answered, no, I won't go. But later he changed his mind and went anyway. Then the father told the other son, you go. And he said, yes, sir, I will. But he didn't go. Which of the two obeyed his father? They replied, the first. Then Jesus explained his meaning. I tell you the truth. Corrupt tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you do. For John the Baptist came and showed you the right way to live, but you didn't believe him, while tax collectors and prostitutes did. And even when you saw this happening, you refused to believe him and repent of your sins. Let's pray here before we jump into this, okay? Lord, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you that it's truth. And as we look into this truth this morning, Lord, I pray that you would use it to prod us in the right direction of being a more fully devoted follower of you. Would you speak to us where we need to be spoken to, Lord? And I pray that you'd challenge us, that you'd grow us, that you'd stretch us. And I thank you for giving us the opportunity to look into your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. So this is one of Jesus' shortest parables. And if you don't know what a parable is, it's a story that Jesus told about everyday life, but it has a spiritual meaning behind it. And as always, when Jesus is speaking, and especially when Jesus is telling a parable, it's imperative that we understand to whom is he speaking. That's like one of the most important things when you look at a parable. Who is Jesus speaking to? Is he speaking to his people who are followers of him? Is he speaking to people who are religious? Is he speaking to people who are just, you know, anti-religion? Is he speaking to his most intimate followers? It's really important for us so that we can apply and understand the story. And in this parable, Jesus is speaking to a group of people called the chief priests. These were the most religious people of Jesus' day. The chief priests worked in the temple. That was their job. They spent every day in the temple. And the priest's job was to be a go-between, a mediator, an intercessor between the people of Israel and God. That was their role. That was their job. So they were supposed to have a heartbeat of the people, and they were supposed to be for the heartbeat of God. And they would do things like bring the forgiveness, the necessary need of forgiveness for the people before God. And they would present the people's heart to God. They were the most religious people of his day. And they're supposed to have a really tight heart after God. And at this point in Jesus' life, these were the people who were actually trying to get Jesus arrested. And these were the people that would eventually see to it that he's killed. Because they didn't like the message that Jesus was preaching at all. Because at this point in his ministry, he was coming after them. And he was coming after them a lot. Actually, about 1 week from when Jesus told this parable, he would be crucified. But what they didn't like the most was that he was constantly calling them out and accusing them of being fake in their faith. That they did the right religious things, that they went through the outward motions of following God, but in their heart they were corrupt, and they really didn't love God at all. They talked a great talk, but they didn't walk the walk. And in this parable, the chief priests are son number two. They're the son that says that they're going to do what the father wants, but then they never follow through and do it. Son number one is asked by his father to go out and work in the family vineyard. And like all sons, you know, he'd rather be doing something else, something that he would enjoy doing. He would rather spend time on Twitter or playing video games or texting his sweetheart or, you know, whatever else. He'd rather be doing something on his own. So he defies his father. And not only does he defy his father, but he defies him to his face, right? Son, I want you to go out and work in the vineyard. I will not. Can I tell you that this was unheard of in Jesus' culture. Sons didn't do this to their father in Jesus' culture. And as a matter of fact, if a son would do this in Jesus' culture, they were disinherited. They were disowned. They were actually put out of the family. And so as Jesus is telling this story, this parable to these chief priests, that's their thought process. They're kind of shocked. They're going, son number one did what? And they're going, my son? Disinherited, disowned. He's out of the family. He's rejected. They would be shunned by the father. They'd be shunned by culture because it just didn't happen in Jesus' day. But then son number one, after he defies the father, his father to his face, he starts to feel guilty about not doing what his dad asked him to do. You know, maybe he has a hard time of getting the look of disappointment off his dad's face out of his mind or whatever. But eventually he goes out and he works in the field like his father wanted him to do it. But son number two never goes out on the field. He says that he will. This son would be maybe great at making New Year's resolutions, right? Oh, yeah, you know. But he never follows through on them. And he even does that to his own father, you know, not just to himself. He actually doesn't follow through on what his father asked him to do, and he never does it. And then Jesus tells the chief priest that son number one, while not being perfect by any means, at least eventually did what the father wanted him to do. You know, tax collectors and prostitutes were two of the most disrespected people in Jewish thinking. You know, in religious circles today, we could try to find a comparison to that. Like, what's the comparison to that? Because in Jesus' day, it was as bad as you got, you know. If in a religious circle, you're saying, it can't get any worse than that. I was thinking, what would that be in the religious circles in our culture? What would the general religious population of America, whatever religion they might be, whether they're Christian or Muslim or whatever, what would be the ones that they would say, yeah, that shunning them to be example? And it'd probably be like homosexuality or transgendered people or people who are just like ridiculously promiscuous in their life. You know, they don't fit into church culture, into religious society. They're not accepted by them. And yet Jesus says that tax collectors and prostitutes who have given their life to God and repented of their sins are the ones who are truly pleasing Him. Not the spiritual religious fakers who don't really have a heart after God, like the religious leaders of His day. You know, it was about as insulting of a conversation that Jesus could have had with these chief priests. He might as well have called them pigs. Telling them that tax collectors and prostitutes, the ones who had repented of their sins, were closer to God than they were. And don't forget this, folks. He is God when He's having this conversation with them, right? So He knows, right? He knows where everyone's heart is. He knows where the heart is of those who had lived a sinful life and repented. And He knew where these chief priests' hearts were too. He's not guessing here. He's not trying to read body language. He's not evaluating them based on their performance. He sees their heart. One of the things I love about Jesus' teaching, and why I love preaching on His teaching, is how direct He is. You know, He doesn't beat around the bush here. He says, you know what? Chief priests, you're fakes. You tell people you're living for God, but you're not. God actually prefers the more reluctant heart. A heart that might take some time to come to Him, but at least when it does come to Him and it repents of its sin, it's a genuine heart. God is interested in genuine hearts. God actually prefers people whose past might be far from perfect, but they took a while to surrender their lives to Him. But right now in their life, they are genuinely seeking to please Him and how they live it. I got a couple lessons I want us to grab from these two sons. And the lesson learned from son number one is this. Here's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, God isn't really concerned about people's past. He is much more concerned with where they are right now. That's what God's concerned with. I mean, He makes a shocking comparison here. He says that God is really more pleased with Christians who have been greedy tax collectors and former prostitutes than He is with religious leaders who don't have a true heart for God or the things of God. In the modern day comparison, Jesus is saying, I'm more pleased with the person who used drugs and party hard on the weekends, but has repented of that and has turned their life over to me. I'm more impressed with that. I'm more impressed with the person who's committed crimes, but has left that life behind and is now following me. I'm more impressed with the person who's harmed other people. They've realized how devastating that is, and they've repented of that, and they've come to me because that heart's genuine. Folks, no one in Jesus' culture had ever taught this way. No one. That's what was so shocking about it to these chief priests. I mean, actually, the opposite in Jesus' culture would have been championed. To do certain things, to act a certain way, that if you had the outward demonstrations, that would show that you were honoring God. But Jesus shows up on the scene and He says, I want to tell you something. You've got it all backwards. That's not what God's after for you. Listen to what the prophet Isaiah writes, and Jesus would quote him in Mark 7 about these same religious leaders. It says, the Lord says, these people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is based on merely human rules they have been taught. And Jesus shows up on the scene. He goes, I want you to know something, folks. God, me, the Father, we're not interested in the human rules that you've been taught about religion. That doesn't impress us at all. We're interested in people who have a true heart after us. God desires so much more from us than just showing up to church, singing some songs, and doing the church thing. So much more. Here's a reality check. It's your next blank. God is looking for people who are passionate about knowing Him and are in the process of becoming more like Jesus. That's who God is interested and impressed with. Listen to this in 2 Peter chapter 1. I love this passage. I used it a few weeks ago in a message, but it fits so well here. It says, for this very reason, Peter writes, for this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to knowledge perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness mutual affection, and to mutual affection love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Grab this now, the last verse here. But whoever does not have them is nearsighted and blind, forgetting that they have been cleansed from their past sins. Peter's saying, man, if you're not moving forward in your faith, if you're not pressing deeper into your relationship with Jesus, you're not growing in your faith because you really haven't understood the wonder of being forgiven of your sins. You haven't really understood that. Not at the level that ought to be evoking life change in you. I have a friend that's a youth pastor in Southern California. Tough life. Youth pastor in Southern California. He's telling me the story once. He goes, one day I was working on a Wednesday and I was on my surfboard in the ocean. I'm like, dude, what? He goes, yeah, I was surfing on a Wednesday morning. I said, and you were working? He goes, yes. Just wait. So he's sitting out here on his surfboard, and he says, while I'm out there, he says, I'm looking for opportunities to talk to other surfers about Jesus. And I go, oh, that makes it work, right? He said, I'm sitting out there, and he goes, I'm waiting for this wave, and there's this kid beside me, 17-year-old kid, got hair down to the middle of his back, you know, tucked in the Southern California voice, you know, like that. And he's skipping school to go surfing. And he said, I just engaged. I started a conversation with him about Jesus and how important he was to my life. And he goes, and the crazy thing was, man, he goes, Steve, the ocean just like calmed down. There weren't any waves. So we sat there for 15 or 20 minutes just waiting for a wave, and it didn't come. And I kept sharing about Jesus with him. And he goes, right there on that surfboard in the ocean, this kid prayed to receive Jesus. He goes, it was the coolest thing. He goes, right after that, we caught a wave. He goes, and we went into the beach, and I took him up to where I'd put my stuff. And I had a little copy of the Gospel of John. And I asked him, I said, would you read this? I said, this talks about Jesus and how he cares about you and what he wants to do in your life. And if you're willing to read this and come to youth group on Sunday night, I'd love to talk with you more about it. So the kid says, well, he'd do it, right? And on Sunday night, sure enough, he shows up at youth group. And he comes up to Sam immediately. And he goes, Sam, dude. He goes, I read the most amazing thing this week. And he opens that little booklet, right? And he reads, for God so loved the world, right? That he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Then he looks up at Sam and he goes, whoa, right? And I think that that's how Peter would say, we ought to experience forgiveness as well, you know? We ought to have that same reaction. Like, whoa, are you kidding me? That if I actually believe in Jesus, that he'll forgive me of my sins, and he comes into my life and he transforms it and he changes it. Peter would say, that's what God wants us to feel. He wants us always pressing deeper into him. Are you doing that? Seeking to move deeper? That was Jesus' points with the chief priests. Listen to what Jesus said in Luke chapter 7 in this event here. And there in your notes, it'll be on the screen. You might just want to, it's a little longer. You might want to just listen in on it. Can I tell you that if I could time travel, this is in my top three. I'd love to see this interaction. When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life, it's a nice way to say she was a prostitute, learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house. So she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair and kissed them and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were really a prophet, he'd know who was touching him, what kind of woman she is. She's a sinner. And Jesus answered him. Notice it says Jesus answered him. This dude was thinking this, right? And Jesus answers him. Simon, I have something to tell you. Tell me, teacher, he said. Two people owed money to a certain lender. One owed him 500 denarii, the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now which of them will love him more? Simon replied, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven. You've judged correctly, Jesus said. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, and her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little. Then Jesus turned to her and said, your sins are forgiven. And I read you that story because I wonder when Peter wrote this in 2 Peter, and he talks about, man, if you're not pressing deeper constantly in your relationship with Jesus, then you really don't understand the wonder of being forgiven. I wonder if he was thinking this story was in his mind. Forgetting that they've been cleansed of their past sin. Could he have been remembering Mary Magdalene's brokenness and her joy over being forgiven? And how about his own personal restoration after he denied Jesus three times and the forgiveness that Jesus extended to him, even though it was his greatest failure as a follower of Jesus? I want you to hear that this morning, please. Don't let anything in your past become a hindrance to knowing Jesus more. Don't let it. Remember, if you've repented, you are forgiven. Take joy in that. Any thoughts in your life that God is somehow disappointed in you because of something that you have done in your past are not from God. They're from the enemy. The Bible calls him the accuser. The enemy wants to use our past to trip us up in our pursuit of wanting to know God more. But Jesus reminds us in the story that where we are right now in our relationship with God, where our heart is right now, that's what God is interested in. And part of our spiritual growth is a growing understanding of what God has done for us through forgiveness and then leaving that past behind. It's the gratitude that we continue to show Him while seeking to dig deeper into our understanding of the knowledge of God. That's growing your faith. Here's the lesson learned from son number two. God is looking for people who are authentic. You know, God's not impressed with people who are good at practicing religion, but don't demonstrate a real heart change within them. In other words, people who are faking it when it comes to living the Christian life might be able to fool other people, but they can't fool God. You know, just like I couldn't fool my track coach back in ninth grade. I mean, he saw how I was moving on Tuesday, right? He knew. He knew I hadn't done those workouts. He saw right through me. Listen to what Samuel writes about that. He says, "The Lord doesn't see things the way you see them. People judge by outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." God sees at a whole different level, right? You can't fool Him. It's impossible. You know, when I was growing up, even as a little kid, I loved to read. I just love to do it. I'm championing that. Kids in here, man, read. I'm not even going, "Oh, brother, play video games." Read, okay? I really didn't do that great in school and, you know, through high school because I just wasn't interested. Can I just be honest with you on that? I just wanted to make a good enough grade to, like, you know, not be ineligible for sports. I didn't get serious about my studying until college. But I got to tell you this. I'm sorry if this sounds like bragging. I killed the SAT, okay? Can I tell you that? My best friend was a 4.0 student. I beat him. And one of the reasons was because I read so much. I had a vocabulary that was good, and I had a reading understanding that was good. And one of the things that I loved to read when I was a kid was the Black Stallion series by Walter Farley. Anybody in here ever read those? Nobody at Maple Street had. There's a couple hands, thank you. Okay. And there's like 25 of these books, and it's about a horse and a boy, you know, and the horse turns out to be a famous racehorse, and you read all these stories and all these adventures they had. I must have read every one of those four or five times, right, when I was a kid. So I'm in seventh grade. Our youth group goes on this retreat, and we actually go to a farm, a working farm, and we get to do all kinds of cool things on this farm. And one of the things we got to do was go horseback riding, right? I'd read all those Black Stallion books. I mean, I probably had 100 of them under my belt by reading them four times, right? So we meet at the corral, and they have all the horses in there, and the people who are going to be instructing us, they say, "Now, we're going to divide you into three groups, okay? We need novices over here, people who, you know, haven't ever ridden a horse, or maybe you've only been a horse one or two times, you know, you're a novice. And we got intermediates here, you know, people, "Oh, I've been on a horse several times, you know, I actually, it's kind of like a little bit part of my lifestyle." Those are intermediates. And then we got experts that you're like, "Yeah, I live this, you know, I live and breathe this," right? So here's me as a seventh grade kid, okay? I read all those Black Stallion books, right? And I go, "Well, I'm not a novice, okay? Now, I'd been on a horse a few times. I had some cousins that had a horse, okay? But not a lot. But I'm not a novice, right?" So I go to the intermediate, and there were a bunch of intermediate there. Some of the kids in my youth group, and I'm looking at some of them going, I am better than them, right? So what do? I go to the expert, right? I'm the only one in the expert area, right? I've been on a horse like five times. I don't know how many times, you know, not very often, right? And I'm like, "Oh, yeah, I'm an expert. Oh, I'm an expert." You know, because I'd read those books, right? I'm an expert. And so what do? They give me one of the more difficult, cantankerous horses, right, that I had no idea how to, you know, relate to this animal whatsoever. And I hadn't been on that horse 40 seconds, and these instructors are going, "That kid ain't no expert," right? I was like a sack of potatoes on that thing. But, you know, I felt like I was, right? Because I read all those books. But in reality, I wasn't authentic at all when it came to riding a horse. And those instructors saw right through me, man. You couldn't fool them. I could talk a good talk, but I couldn't walk a good walk, or more accurately, sit a good horse. And maybe you know people like that, you know, in religious circles. They know all the Sunday school answers to being a Christian, but they really don't seem to live out their faith, not in the real world, not outside of the church doors, which is where it's most important to live out our faith, right? You can look at their life and you can surmise that their priorities in life maybe wouldn't match up with what God's priorities for their life would be. And that was the example that Jesus uses with son number two. He says, okay, I'll go work in the fields, but he never does. And Jesus is saying here, some people are like that in their faith. They say that they live for God, but they don't actually really ever do it. Not in the ways that truly matter. They might look good to the world, they might even be good people, but when it comes to living for God with passion, when it comes to seeking change and anticipating that in their life, when it comes to looking for God's leading in their life in every situation and circumstances, there's really no movement deeper into knowing Him. They're at best superficial in their faith. So what does an authentic life look like? Because God desires so much more for us than that, so much more. Here's a couple of things I want us to think about. An authentic life, first of all, this, displays the fruits of the Spirit. That's an authentic life. But the Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit in our lives: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, long-suffering, right? Self-control. So an authentic life displays the fruit of the Spirit. And if we look at someone and we go, man, they are not very loving, you know? And joy, I don't even think they understand that concept. And kind, Then you have to take a step back and go, is that an authentic life? I wouldn't want that to be true of me. How about the next one here? Demonstrates a love for others. Jesus said this in John 13. So now I'm giving you a new commandment. Love each other just as I have loved you. You should love other people. You should love others, right? So an authentic life is someone who loves others. John pressed this point even further in 1 John when he said, listen, if you claim to love God, but you don't love other people, you're lying to yourself. He said, because you can't do that. God's heart for people is too strong for you to say that you love God and not love other people. Here's the next one. An authentic life serves within the kingdom. I really like this verse in Romans 12. It's super simplistic. Never be lazy, but work hard and serve the Lord enthusiastically. You know, authentic life is serving within the kingdom. Here's why. Because the kingdom is that important to Jesus, right? I mean, that was kind of his last charge to his followers, right? I've been spending all this time with you. I've been building into you. I'm going back to heaven. Now go, right? Go out into the world. Go do what I've done. Go make disciples. We're to be Jesus' hands and feet. Jesus wants his kingdom to grow and expand. And so he wants us to have a part in that. An authentic life has a part in that. It says, I have a role to fill in that. Then here's the last one I have. It seeks to spread the gospel. Again, that Matthew 28, go and make disciples. That is so close to the heart of Jesus, right? In Luke chapter 19, Jesus said, you know why I came? I came to seek and to save those that were lost. And he wants us as his followers to have that same passion to see lost people found. And these attributes and characteristics of an authentic Christian life, and they were missing from son number two, the most religious of Jesus' day. So he challenges them with this little story. Incidentally, you know when these type of folks get exposed? When the heat's on. You know what? When life turns the temperature gauge up, when life becomes difficult, when sacrifice is required, when faith becomes hard. You know, today, right now, some of your brothers and sisters in Muslim countries are dying for their faith. Right now. They are giving their lives because they are in a relationship with Jesus. They are going to be part of that picture in Revelation of the first worship service in heaven, and the people in the front row are the people who are martyrs in white robes. Right now. You know what was in the news this week? Christians in China are facing intense persecution if they will not conform to the state church of China. which is nothing of the gospel. Right now, they're being persecuted. I have a feeling that there aren't many Christians who are not authentic in many Muslim countries. You know? Not when your life's on the line. Let's face it, folks. Christian life in America, it's pretty easy. Let me ask you a question. When's the last time you had to sacrifice anything for your faith? I asked myself that question this week. I'm writing this message, and I get to this point, and I'm going, Lord, when is the last time I have truly sacrificed for you? Because sacrifice is such a key point to growing in my knowledge of who Jesus is. Where am I sacrificing? Because you know what goes along with sacrificing? Suffering, right? And I'm going, where am I sacrificing? Where am I suffering in my relationship with Jesus? Because I actually, folks, I want to be like the Apostle Paul. I want that, right? Because I really believe it's going to push me deeper in my relationship with Jesus. And I'm not talking about, you know, not going on Facebook for a week or giving up chocolate for Lent. Okay, those type of sacrifice, they have their place. But I'm talking about real sacrifice. I have a friend who left her home and family for 2 years to be a missionary at the age of 27. It's 10 years ago. She's still there. She has all the dreams of marriage, children, family that we all have, but she's not realized any of those because of her calling and her sacrifice. I cannot put into words how much I admire her. In my last youth ministry, not long before I came here, I had a student who lost her very best friend. I'm talking a lifelong friend of 17 years. Because she wouldn't condone her friend's behavior and she lovingly challenged her on it. She lost that friendship. I had a friend lose his high-paying job, and he was a vice president for one of the largest corporations in America. You know why he lost his job? Because he refused to do some shady things that the company was telling him to do. He refused to sacrifice his personal integrity, and they fired him over it. I have a former student who gave up a career that would have started him at $150,000 a year to take a $35,000 a year youth pastor job. And he is having tremendous impact on the kingdom of heaven. I had a student once give up a sport that he was fantastic at. I'm talking Division I scholarship fantastic. And he gave it up because he realized that he just couldn't live for Jesus when he was in that sport. So he walked away. Sacrificing for Jesus is part of being authentic. And if God has a plan for us in our life and we choose not to follow that plan, then we're not being authentic. And ultimately, we're saying, I'm willing to follow you to a certain point, but when it hurts, when the heat gets turned up, don't ask me to take that next step. Son number one. Son number two. One was reluctant and sinful, but ultimately repented and did his father's will. One was pleasant and agreeable, but never did. And I ask myself this question and ask you, which one are you? Which one do you want to be? Here's the challenge. In what area of your Christian life could you be more authentic? In what area? Maybe you say, man, there's a couple of those fruits of the Spirit I know I don't display often in my life, or not enough. And I'm going to seek God for those things and ask Him to bring some life change there. Maybe it's saying, man, I don't know why. I tend to be more of a cynical person. I don't love people the way that I should. I want to love better. I don't know what it might be for you. But I know that we all have steps to take, right? None of us can say, well, I've already arrived, right? Because if you say that, you're going into some pretty elite company, because I seem to remember the Apostle Paul saying, not that I've already obtained all this, right? But I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Let's be pressing on. Let's be moving deeper. Let's be authentic. Let's be passionate followers of Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that would be true of me. I know that there are so many times in my life that I fail you. I th- thank you for your patience and your grace. I thank you, Lord, that my past, our past, does not have to dictate or control us, and it does not affect how you feel and interact with us. Lord, I pray that we would be people who would be passionate about following you. I pray I'd be passionate about following you, pressing deeper into you every single day. And as you bring that life change in us, Lord, help us to affect others. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.